Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using the Bibles we have there in the seats, you'll find Ephesians 4 on page 1252. Page 1252. But in everyone's Bible, right after Romans, the Corinthian epistles, Galatians, and then Ephesians chapter 4. As we begin our study this morning, I'd like to ask how many of you were aware that Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis was a lifelong smoker. She smoked cigarettes. How many of you knew that? How many of you have ever seen a picture of her smoking a cigarette? The reason that you haven't is because when she was First Lady of the United States, she instructed the press and the photographers not to take her picture smoking, not to print her picture smoking. In those days, you could tell the press what to do and what not to do. Those days before Watergate. And they were good enough to do that. She was conscious of the fact that she had an image, that she had an influence among the young ladies of our land. And she did not want them to pick up a bad habit. Well, this morning I want you to consider that if unbelievers are conscious of the image and the influence that they have upon others, how much more should you and I as children of God be conscious of the influence and image that we portray to the world about us? If the First Lady of the land was conscious of her image, how much more should you and I, who have a higher calling than that of First Lady of the land? 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, a much higher calling than even the First Lady of the land. 2 Corinthians 5 doesn't say that we should be ambassadors for Christ. It says that we are. The only question is are you a good ambassador for Christ, or are you a bad ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ? With that in mind, I direct your attention now to Ephesians 4 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The first thing I want you to notice is who it is that is begging you to walk worthy of your vocation. It is the Apostle Paul. The reason it's not the Apostle Peter is because the Apostle Peter had a different kind of message. Peter could not ask you to walk in a holy fashion, to walk worthy of the salvation you've already been given and the blessings you've already been given. Because Peter was an apostle of the law of Moses. And those are people who had to walk in a holy manner in order to obtain salvation, in order to obtain spiritual blessings. That's the difference between law and grace. That's the difference between how God treated the people of Israel and how he treats the church, the body of Christ. It's only the Apostle Paul who says we have salvation as a present possession, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, don't you want to walk worthy of those things? And he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Now, what are you supposed to do when you see a therefore in Scripture? Look to see what it's there for. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, we have a big list of all the things that God has done for you. In the last three chapters, we have a list of opportunities of all the things that you can do for God in response to the fact that he saved you, sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and given you a position at God's right hand in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. I know that it was John Kennedy who said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. As children of God, we need to ask both. What has God done for us? so that we know how to respond and know what we can do for Him. How are you going to walk worthy of all that God has done for you if you don't know what He's done for you? And so we have studied carefully those three chapters. Let us now give special attention to see what we can do for God in these last three chapters. You might want to look at the first three chapters of Ephesians as chapters of what science calls potential energy. How many of you remember your science and physics class well enough to remember the difference between potential energy and kinetic energy? Potential energy is a battery. It's all this power. It's sitting there. It's waiting to be used. Kinetic energy is when you connect the terminals up to the battery, to the electric motor, and the electric motor making the motion, that's kinetic energy. That's energy in motion. Well, dear friends, it's time for you and I as Christians, now that we've studied the first three chapters of potential energy, it's time for you and I to connect the terminals and get some kinetic energy in motion on the basis of what we understand so that we can walk worthy of all He's done for us. Paul begs us to do this on the basis of the fact that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got news for you. If I were a prisoner, I'd be begging for something else. I'd be begging to get out of prison, wouldn't you? But the Apostle Paul, blessed man that he is, spiritually minded person that he is not begging, get me out of here somehow. He says, listen, I'm begging that you will walk worthy of all the blessings that you've been given. Now, when you think about it, if I was meditating on this past week, and I thought, you know what? Here's the Apostle Paul. He, in this prison cell, he could stand fast for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what he couldn't do? He couldn't walk. He couldn't go out in life and show Christ to people out there. And so he writes to these Ephesians and to you 2,000 years later and says, I can't walk worthy out there in the world. Would you do it for me? That ought to touch your heart. You know, if Christopher Reeve, the actor who is now stricken in a wheelchair, if he came to you and he said to you, you know, I can't go out there and live life. And so, as he's given a motivational speech, he'd say to you, go out there and live life to the fullest. Live your life and enjoy it and grab for all the gusto you could. You'd be highly motivated to do that, wouldn't you? Well, the Apostle Paul is not, he's in a similar situation. He's like Christopher Reeve. He can't go out and be among the people. But he's not begging you to go out and live for yourself. He's begging you to go out and live for the Lord. You'd do it if Chris Reeve begged you to live for yourself. Are you willing to do it for the Apostle Paul, who's begging you to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what the word beseech means, by the way. It does mean beg. You know that, don't you? And I thought about that this week, and I thought, here's the Apostle Paul. He's in an official capacity. He's in a position where he could order the Ephesian saints. Now, I've told you what God has made you in Christ. I command you, I ordered you to walk worthy of those things. And when you think about it, Paul isn't making this stuff up. It's God Almighty speaking through the Apostle Paul, isn't it? God has the authority to order you to walk worthy of all that He's done for you. So why doesn't He do it? Did you ever think about that? Why doesn't He command us to do that? Well, you know, sometimes you think, you know, we're under grace. We're not under law. Romans 6 says that twice. And so you think, well, normally when we think about commandments, we think about the Ten Commandments. We think about things under the law. But if you haven't been here in Sunday school lately, you're missing out on a great study that Brother Vern is doing, a priceless, precious study. It's called The Commands of Christ for the Body of Christ. There are commands for you and I, given to us through the Apostle Paul. Vern is, I assume you're using Brock's book there a little bit. Robert Brock has written a book where he's gone into the original Greek language of the New Testament. And he points out all the places where the Apostle Paul uses the imperative mood, which is the command mood in Greek. And he's bringing these out and showing us, yes, we do have things that we are commanded to do. But you know what? This ain't one of them. Paul is begging us, not commanding us. God is this morning begging you, not commanding you, to walk worthy of all that he's done for you. Put a marker here. Look up with me at the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, to your right a few books. Only one chapter in Philemon. So if you blink, you might pass it by. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone a little bit too far. Philemon and the first and only chapter. We're going to come here to have a better understanding of what it means when God is begging you this morning to live for him. Most of you know the story of Philemon. Philemon, by the way, is right after 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus, then Philemon. Most of you know the story of Philemon. He was a slaveholder, and he had a slave named Onesimus. His slave ran away, and his slave met the Apostle Paul, who then introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul did something that puzzles modern Christians. He said to Onesimus, "You got to go back. You've got to go back to your master." You see, God is not against the institution of slavery in the capacity it was used in Rome. The Old Testament is very clear that the capacity in which it was used in our country was wrong. When you steal a man and make him a slave, that's wrong. But in Old Testament times, and even in our Lord's day, if you ran up a lot of debt, you know what? You didn't declare bankruptcy. You became a servant. You know? And there you are. And so Paul says, listen, you owe Philemon. And I'm sending you back. But with him, he sends him a letter asking Philemon, won't you please be kind and gracious to Onesimus? And listen, Paul had the right to ask Philemon that. The Apostle Paul had introduced Philemon to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know what? Paul could have called in a favor. Or Paul could have pulled a rank on him and said, hey, I'm the Apostle of the Gentiles, as he said in Romans 11:13. You got to do what I say. You got to not punish Onesimus for running away. He doesn't do that. Look with me at Philemon and verse 8. In Philemon in verse 8, Paul says to this slaveholder, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet he says in verse 9, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee, he says in verse 10, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I've led him to the Lord. I've become his father in the faith. He's become my son in the faith, even though I'm here in jail. Now you look at that. What Paul is saying is, Philemon, you know what? I could order you to be kind to Onesimus and not punish him, but I'm going to see how much you love me. I'm going to give you, Philemon, the opportunity to show how much you love me, to show how grateful you are for all that I've done for you. You know what, my friends? That's what God's doing back in Ephesians chapter 4. God could command you to walk worthy of all he's done for you. He doesn't. Instead, he comes to you and says, I want to give you the opportunity to show how much you love me. I'm going to give you the opportunity and the chance to show how grateful you are for all that you've done, that I've done for you in Christ. That's what we're talking about here. You know what? I thought about it some more and I thought, you know, God could order us. He could order us to walk worthy of him. But you know what he couldn't do? He couldn't threaten us. Because he has made unconditional promises. God himself can't change his mind about saving your soul. That ought to humble you. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what does. If you're in a position where you realize all that God has done for you, given you eternal security in him, and then you presume upon his grace by continuing in sin and not walking worthy, you're like the husband who abuses his wife, even she's promised she's never going to leave him. So he says, well, I got it made. I could just beat her silly and abuse her all I want. Well, that's a pretty low-life kind of an individual. That's what you are in Christ. if you abuse the grace of God. Look with me back at Ephesians chapter 4 now. I like to pay attention to the little words in Scripture, don't you? In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy. Paul's not talking about your neighbor. Paul's not talking about the person sitting next to you in the seats over there. He's talking to you. He's begging you. God is begging you this morning to walk worthy. I want you to do something for me right now. I want you to think of someone in the church that you think could have some improvement in their spiritual life. He said, well, that's easy. Boy, in our church, I could think of a number of people who need to make some improvements in their spiritual life. I want you to think that. Now I want you to think of an area in your own spiritual life where you could make some improvement. That's a little harder, isn't it? Now I want you to think of another person who has another area that needs to improve. And then think of another area in your own life. And you know what? If you could think of more areas in more other people's lives than you could think of your own, you're looking in the wrong direction. And if you want a prescription for frustration in your spiritual life, you just keep doing that. Because you can't change other people. You're not going to be able to do that. And so if you keep looking at them and all the things that they need to improve about, but you can do something about you. You can make the decision that you're going to walk worthy for your... Listen, the worthiest walker here, whoever you are, has much room for improvement. And when it talks about walk, I hope you understand what we're talking about here. They talk about people from all walks of life. We're at such and such a meeting or something like that. We're talking about your daily conversation, your interaction, your conduct before the world around us. The Bible, God Almighty in the book of Leviticus chapter 11 had a precious way of sharing this truth with the people of Israel. Do you remember how he told Israel that certain animals were clean and certain animals were unclean? There was a lot of definite, this animal is, this animal isn't, but he made some categories. He said that if an animal parted the hoof, had a separated hoof, that was a clean animal. And you know what he was trying to teach Israel there? He was trying to teach Israel the idea of a separated walk. We talked about it last Sunday in 2 Corinthians 6 where God says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Have a separated walk. That's what we're talking about here. Walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have that separated walk taught by us by image of that of those clean and unclean animals, then you're in a position of walking worthy. And when I see the word worthy, how many of you know the book of Revelation well enough to know what in chapter 5, God is giving the Apostle John a vision of heaven. He's about to unfold terrible visions of the Great Tribulation in the rest of the book of Revelation. He knows it'll terrify John. So he says, John, let me before I tell you about all the bad news, let me give you the good news. And he shows him heaven. And he shows him an image of heaven. And all the people and all the hosts of heaven are praising the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what they're saying up there? It says in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing. Do you ever wonder why he's worthy to receive all those things? It's a very simple reason, actually. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all acclamation that we could possibly give him because he gave his life when he didn't have to. Did you realize that? He didn't have to go to the cross. The choice was his. He said, I could call 10,000 angels, 12 legions of angels. Now I got a point for you here, dear friends. If you want to walk worthy, all you have to do is give your life when you don't have to. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye give your life a living sacrifice. You don't have to. There's no gun to your head like the terrorists did or the knife to the throat like they did on the plane this week. You don't have to do that. You don't have to give your life. But if you want a worthy walk, that's what made the Lord worthy. Gave his life when he didn't have to. You can do that too. Paul asks us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Boy, you could go for a month on that. What is our vocation as children of God? Well, one of the things he calls you to be is a soldier. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And listen, soldiers require training. They don't give you a gun and put you out there in the front line without intensive training. Well, we give training for soldiers of Christ here, Sundays and Wednesdays. We'll see you here Wednesday night. Don't be late. We need to learn how to walk worthy of being a soldier. We need to learn how to walk worthy of being what 1 Corinthians talks about in chapter 3, being a builder for the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are called upon to be building the body of Christ, member by member. You and I are called upon to build up each individual saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're required to be builders, and we're required to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. I was so interested this past week when they interviewed the engineer who designed the World Trade Center. And they were asking him, how come the thing fell down? He says, you should be asking, how could it stand up as long as it did when you consider all that happened? And they asked him, well, you know, couldn't we design buildings that would be jet plane proof? And so that they wouldn't crumble like a house of cards when smacked by a 747. And he explained patiently that the steel, the iron that the buildings were made of were coated with a coating, a fire retardant coating, because they know that steel begins to bend and weaken after between 10 and 1500 degrees, I think my dad told me when he was talking about this. And so they put this coating on, and he said that the planes probably scraped the coating off of the things. And then he said, well, what about the sprinkler system? Well, the engineer says, you know, you go to the airport, and when there's a fire on an airplane, they don't throw water on it, they throw foam on it. And that's the thing you have for the intense heat of something like that. Couldn't we have sprinklers that would spray foam also? And the engineer said, listen. He says, you couldn't afford to build a building that would be everything proof. It's just not feasible. He says, what we need to do is work on society and to keep this thing from happening. Well, I thought about that in relation to what we're talking about here. You and I are required to build the body of Christ. You and I are required to build each one of ourselves up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We can't fix society. Amen. But we can do, no matter what it costs, we can build each one of our individual lives to withstand anything the world throws at us. We know we can because we got a book that says we can. We've got God's entire mind revealed to us in His will. And that, it says in 2 Timothy 3, can make you thoroughly furnished unto all good works and handle everything that the world can throw. One last thing that we're called to be as vocational people, dear friends, as we're watching these rescue workers who are going into the fiery building to rescue these people at the risk of their own lives, that's you. We're called to be rescue workers. Zechariah chapter 3 talks about how God picked the people of Israel and He plucked them like a brand from the burning, like a branch out of the fire. That's what we do when we introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. And when you think about the old story of the unsung hero, that's us. You know, you go into a burning building and grab a child away, and I'm trying to minimize that, but you know, you're on national television and you're a hero. But you speak to someone about the Lord Jesus. You're a hero in God's eyes. You're a rescue worker. You pluck somebody like a brand from the burning. And the unsung hero is sometimes a little harder to be than anything else. Look at verse 2. He asks us to be worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I think it is not without significance. In fact, I think it is highly significant, dear friends, that the first thing the Apostle Paul mentions when he talks about having a worthy walk is not stay away from fornication. It's not stay away from covetousness. It's not stay away from drunkenness. Speaking of drunkenness, you know anything about pink eye? My eyes have been red for about a week and a half, and I haven't had time to go to the eye doctor, and conjunctivitis. I understand that you can catch it from somebody, and we were just at Bible camp with a lot of people. They warn you about groups. But also I understand that when you have a bad cold or virus, which I just had, that can come, and it'll clear up itself. So if you've got any news about that, my point to be is, if you see me with red eyes, don't think I've been drinking. The scriptures say, who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. Well, that's not my problem. Now listen, the first thing that he lists when it comes to walking worthy is not any of those things. It's a lack of pride. Paul thinks that's the most dangerous thing. Because after three chapters of telling us the exalted position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the biggest danger you face as a grace believer is getting puffed up. Paul says it. Walk worthy, and don't be proud. Be lowly, and be meek. And listen, friends, can't you do that? Knowing someday what a high, exalted position you're going to have. Israel's going to be reigning over the earth, it says. You and I are going to be reigning over the angelic host in the heavenly places. You're going to have such a high, exalted position someday. Can't you act a little lowly now? You know who's a good example of that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that someday he would be rich. And yet, during this life, he didn't mind being poor. He didn't mind being poor. He knew that someday he would be the King of Kings. So he didn't mind being a servant. He knew that someday he would receive taxes from people. So he didn't mind paying them for a little bit down. He knew someday that he would come and ride on a white horse, in Revelation chapter 19 says, conquering. So he didn't mind riding the donkey during this life. In fact, if you read Zechariah 9, it says he rides into town meek and lowly. Those two words, those exact two words that Paul wants you to be. Knowing someday you're going to have this exalted position. Meek and lowliness, dear friends, are what you have when you know you deserve better. He knew he deserved better, and yet he chose to be those things. You know you're a child of God. And I dare say every one of you deserves better than what life dishes out for you. But meek and lowliness says, I can take it. Amen. I can take it now. You think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was superior to the 12 apostles in every aspect of life. And yet, after 3 years of intimate contact with him, at the end of those 3 years, they weren't yet quite sure that he was the Son of God. Do you ever think about that? When he got arrested, they all forsook him and fled. They said, now you think about that. He was so meek and so lowly and yet so superior in all those ways, and yet they never knew it. They weren't sure of it. Let me ask you a question. There's probably some area where you are superior to just about everybody. They say everybody's good at something. Could someone hang around you for 3 years and not know that you were superior in that area? If they could, that would be meekness. If they could, that would be lowliness. Imagine that. The Greek word for lowliness here is a compound word about this long. And Paul had to use it. You know why? He had to make it up. The reason he had to make it up, you know, Shakespeare used to do that, and if there wasn't a word that just expressed what he wanted to say, he made one up. Paul made it up because the Greeks and the Romans had no word for lowliness as a good thing. The Greeks and the Romans thought lowliness was a bad thing, that high and mighty was what you wanted to be. Paul had to make up a word to talk about what we had to be. That's fascinating. We live in a world, you know, like a few years ago, the Wall Street Journal carried an interesting article about Hollywood. Hollywood put out a movie a few years ago that had two big stars in it. So big that both of them wanted top billing in the advertising, the trailers that they put out, right? And they couldn't just, you know, they couldn't settle it. So they made two sets of advertisements that would have top billing for each star, and they had to agree to run each one 50% of the time. Now that's an ego problem! But listen, you know, we've got better examples than that. In the scriptures, We know that Matthew was a hated tax collector. Remember that? And you know what? If Matthew didn't tell you that, you wouldn't know it. Did you know that Matthew's the only one of the four Gospels that mentions the fact that he was one of those despised? That's meekness. That's lowliness. Did you know when we read in Luke chapter 5 this morning that Matthew, after he got saved, after he found the Lord, he invited all his friends over and invited the Lord to sit down and introduce him. Do you know that Luke's the only one that tells us about that? In other words, Matthew's the only one that tells you bad things about Matthew. Luke's the only one that tells you good things about him. Isn't that amazing? That's meekness, my friends. That's lowliness. And I, as far as examples here in the church, I could pick many of you who are meek and lowly. But let me give you one that's fresh in my mind. I came here to change the sign last night and met Brother Jim Penny cleaning the church up like he does with Trisha on Saturdays. And listen, Jim has a college degree. Jim could teach New Testament Greek in just about any Bible school you'd ask for, and as well as a number of other subjects. You know how he spends his Saturdays? Cleaning your toilets here at the church. Cleaning your sinks. You want an example of humility and lowliness? That would be it. By the way, we're going to have him teach a Greek class here probably next year. But he understands the principle that is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so he asked, where can I show him some faithfulness? I said, well, we got this job here. And he's been doing it. That's meekness. That's lowliness. You know, you've heard me say many times in the Bible, there's something called the law of first mention. The first time something's mentioned in the Bible often defines it for you. The first time meekness is mentioned in the Bible, it's in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, where Moses, people were criticizing him because he married an Ethiopian woman. And you know what Moses did in response? He yawned. He didn't care what people said about him. And you know what? I thought about this some more. He didn't care what people said about his wife. You know, sometimes that's harder. You know, when someone starts talking about your wife, can you show meekness? Or your kids? Of course, my kids, I'd believe you if you started criticizing my kids. You know, Pete and Sherry, when they volunteered to do that Wednesday night thing for the kids, I tried to warn them about Jesse. And Sherry says, well, that's all right, you know, I got five kids of my own. I says, yeah, you may have five kids of your own, but wait till I unleash the tiny tornado on you. you'll be thinking, but you know, later they came to me and they said, Sherry said, he was a good boy. And I'm. And then Pete says, yeah, he was answering some of the questions I was given. I said, well, we have a mistaken identity here, you know. But now listen, you start talking about my wife. Now you're going to have a problem, because nobody knows what a pastor's wife has to go through and put up with, and I wish you do. I wish you could see. And so if you start talking about my wife, you might have, but listen, that's an issue I need to work on. Meekness is not only do you not care what they say about you, you don't care what they say. The only time you care is when they talk about the Lord, or when they blaspheme his word, or that's the time you care. That's what meekness is. That's what lowliness is. Look with me at the book of James chapter 1. You want to know what meekness is? When you want to talk about showing meekness to one another, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21 mentions meekness right after the book of Hebrews, right before 1 and 2 Peter, the three John epistles and Revelation. James chapter 1, look at verse 21. Of James chapter 1, page 1307 in the Scofield Bible. James 1 and verse 21, James says to the great tribulation saints, that's who the book of James is written to, James 1:21, he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with, what's the next word? Meekness, the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls. Is that how you receive the Word of God, dear friends, with meekness? That's not how the world receives it. You know how the world receives the Word of God? The world about you receives the Word of God with arrogance. They decide which parts they're going to believe and which parts they're not going to believe. They decide what parts of the Bible sound reasonable to them and which sounds unreasonable to them. That's not meekness. Meekness, when it says the meek in Matthew chapter 5 are going to inherit the earth, the people, the meek in Israel are going to get through the tribulation if they've received all the Word of God. Now, I got a point to you. Is that how you receive one another? With meekness? Do you look at other members of the body of Christ, people in this church, and say to yourself, I receive him all? Or do you say, you know, I'm going to decide which parts of that person I like, and which parts I'll accept, and which parts I won't. That's not meekness. That's not meekness, dear friends. And listen, that'll help your relationship at church. That'll help your relationship in your marriage. That'll help your relationship in your family and every aspect of your life. Because God Almighty gives us unconditional acceptance, we need to give that to each other. Look with me back now at the book of Ephesians, where it talks about lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. Say, Pastor, how long do I have to suffer with these people? That kind of sounds like what the Lord said, didn't it? How long do I have to suffer and be with you people? And by the way, don't you be thinking of what the Lord said to Peter. Peter says, you know, 7 times should I forgive my brother? And what did the Lord say? Oh, no, 70 times 7. Well, you can do the math. That's not hard to figure out. That's 490 times. Listen, I know husbands and wives that have got a book going. You know, he did this, that, and the other. And when it gets to 490, maybe they think like, well, I'm free and clear. No. That's not how it works. If you know the history of the people of Israel, Clarence Larkin has documented in his book so clearly, the people of Israel, their whole existence can be separated into periods of 490 years and 490 years. And there's the last 490 years that ain't quite finished. There's only 7 years left to go. And what the Lord was telling Peter is, listen, you've got to be a forgiving type of person all the way to the end of the tribulation. Oh, you've got to endure to the end to be saved. That's what he's telling him with that. No, dear friends, you need to be as long-suffering as God himself is with you. And as he has been with the people are, for 2,000 years they murdered his son. He's been long-suffering all that time. And then for how many years was he long-suffering with you before he saved your soul? And then how long-suffering is he now that he has saved your soul? You say, well, wait a minute, there's a verse that says that 1,000 years is as 1 day with the Lord, right? You know? So, Pastor, you know, the Lord, the Father, he's been waiting 2,000 years, but to him it's just like 2 days, you know. So that means after 2 days I can get mad at my husband? Or my other member of the body of Christ? No, you need to remember the first part of that verse. Because the verse says, it does say 1,000 years is 1 day, but you know what it also says in the beginning of that verse? 1 day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Let me tell you something. After they crucified his son, every day of the last 2,000 years has been like 1,000 years to him. His anger has smoldered. His anger is burned. And yet he still is long-suffering. And then we have the audacity to not be patient with other members of the body of Christ. Paul says we're to be forbearing one another. I looked that word up. It means to stop, to decline, to withhold judgment. That's what he's talking about. Forbear one another. Don't judge one another for what they're doing, do you? People say, oh, I don't get mad, I get even. This verse says you don't do either one. Look with me at Romans 2. There's two verses that talk about forbearance right close to each other. Let me show it to you. And they're both talking about God. God, as you can imagine, has to be very forbearing and withholding of judgment. And he is. Romans 2 and verse 4. In Romans 2 and verse 4, we read these words. Verse 3 says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou, it says in verse 4, the riches of his goodness? And what's that next word? Forbearance. That's what Paul says you and I are to show each other. And long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. How many times you read in Old Testament scriptures that the people of Israel did something and the earth swallowed them up, or got some, or judgment fell on them, and judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah? That doesn't happen today, does it? God is dealing with mankind in grace today. God says, as much sin as you can dish out, I can dish out that much grace. That's what he's saying here today. The age of grace is such that God is not judging mankind for what the wrongs they commit against him. He is forbearing them, hoping that they'll change their mind, hoping that the goodness of God will lead them to repentance. You married people, take note of that. Harping on your husband, harping on your wife, harping on other members of the body of Christ ain't the way to go. It's forbearance. It's not judging. Will it always work? No. Do people always get saved? Does the goodness of God lead every sinner to repentance? No. But it's God's way in this dispensation of His grace. And this is one of the verses that proves that the act of terrorism against our country this past week was not the judgment of God. Barb came in the other day and said to me, she said, I can't believe what I just heard. Pat Robertson, big-time Christian fundamentalist, you know, or whatever they call him, was on TV talking about how, you know, God is judging this nation for all the pornography and the abortions and stuff like that. Billy Graham got up and he wasn't quite as outright about it, but he alluded to the same thing. They're saying that we deserved it as a nation. Well, listen, my friends, I'd be afraid to talk like that. The fervor pitch that this country is in right now, those people look at it and get shot. I was passing a church in the area, and they had their sign out front, and their message board said, God will bless our nation when we put our faith in Him. And I looked at that and says, well, that's a response to the congressman standing on the steps of the Capitol singing, God bless America. Well, He'll bless him when we do. Oh, my dear friends, God does not deal nationally with any nation on this planet today. The only nation He ever dealt with as a nation was the nation of Israel, and He ain't even doing that anymore. There's neither Jew nor Gentile today. God responds to any and all sin with more grace. Where sin abounded, Romans chapter 5 says, grace did much more abound. Turn the page and look at chapter 3 of Romans. More about forbearance. In verse 3, chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you're not saved today, that's how you get saved. By the free grace of God. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This Christ Jesus who in verse 25, God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. God is satisfied with the death of His Son. Through faith in His blood, only if you have faith in His blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that's not the sins that are past in your life, that's the Old Testament sins, through the forbearance of God. People look back in the Old Testament and they scratch their heads, how could God forgive David, vile, adulterous murderer? God could do it because He knew that the payment for David's sin was coming, that Christ was going to die for those sins. Now I got a question. Can't you forbear other members of the body of Christ? Knowing that payment's already been made? The Savior died for the sins and the annoying habits of that obnoxious member of the body of Christ that you just can't tolerate. The Son of God died for that guy's sins. And God is satisfied with that. Are you? Or do you require more than the blood of Christ? We say, well, should we forbear the terrorists? Oh, now, let me make one thing very clear, dear friends. Now you're talking about crime. Crime has to be... God instituted human government in Genesis chapter 9, and when He did, He said, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. And if somebody kills your son, Keith, you could forgive him, but he still has to pay. God instituted human government. And he didn't go down the list and say, I give you power to write parking tickets and I give you power to, he just went right to the top and says, I give you power of capital punishment. And everything else just falls under that heading, you know. If you've given that, you've given the ultimate power. And if you don't respect the institution of human government given in the early chapters of Genesis, civilization will crumble. And so I hope that they're careful when they do retaliation. But forbearance has nothing to do with criminal activity, I want you to know. Now let's close in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that we, in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, are to forbear one another in love. That's what we're talking about here. You know, I was frightened this past week. I sat there and shook my head and I said, they found 18 men who hated so much that they were willing to die. Hated this country so much that they were willing to die. That's frightening. But as the week unfolded, I saw firefighters, I saw rescue workers who were willing to die because they loved so much. Most of us are never going to be called on to rescue someone from a burning building. We're never going to be called on to do that. We're never going to be called on to show our love in that capacity. But Paul says here that we can show our love in the capacity of these everyday, petty little things where other people bother us and we forbear. That's harder. Hey, you ask anybody, it's hard to be an everyday hero. It's hard to be an unsung hero, but that's what God asks of us.